Blog Talk Radio.
Blessed souls, here I come, the higher inner frequency of Soul Class 395, some questions from Torah and some Torah answers. We're broadcasting live right now from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, unifying souls actually. And it's been almost 5 weeks since we did our last program. Our computer broke. And then we got involved in the Yom Tovim, the holidays of the nation of Israel, in the seventh month, Chodesh Itan. As well, there was a little bit of sickness in the family, with yours truly having a slip disc issue, and Baruch Hashem, my acupuncturist, a mamish, an expert, Dr. Tan, over on 210 Canal Street here in New York City, the Big Apple, where it's not all rotten, actually some quite juicy parts to the city which are involved in healing human beings, like Dr. Tan is able to from his office down there on Canal Street. As well, there was a little bit of other sickness in the family. My father, Reb Shlomo Yaakov Ben Esther, had an emergency hospitalization late last week, and I was occupied with that as well. Baruch Hashem, happy to say that he's out of the hospital, and may the Most High continue to heal him and allow him to go from strength to strength, as well as my mother, Maras Yiska Bas Chaya Sara. So today, blessed souls, you know, I might be a little rusty and dusty because it's been almost 5 weeks since we did our last program. And I figured we'd start our efforts again, our home office here. Just to remind everyone, my name is Danzo Siegubman, your cyberspace Torah activist, kind of like a Torah librarian to make you aware of perhaps concepts you were not aware of. And this is one of the primary issues, unfortunately, when people come to try to knock the Torah, chas v'shalom, or knock the learners of the Torah, the promoters of the Torah, even efforts by myself, my own humble way, as a Torah activist, because they don't look at the Torah from within the perspective of its wholeness, the divine symmetry which is provided not only by the written tradition, which most of the world calls scripture, but as well as the oral Torah tradition. So one of the examples I'd like to bring out today is based on the very first verse in the Torah where it mentions the whole idea of, in the beginning, Creator created heaven and earth. Now, we're not going to answer the question, blessed souls, as much as we're going to bring up a question for you to think about and to you to do your own research on, that the very first verse of the Torah, it says, Bereshis bara Elokim es ha-shamayim ves ha-aretz. In the beginning, the Creator created heaven and earth. And the question is, we know Creator is the source of everything. So what was the point of bringing out the specifics of Creator creating a heaven and earth? Why couldn't he just say he created everything? And now I want to throw out a big shout-out to Thomas Easton of Arkansas. Thank you, Thomas, for the good vibes you sent me, as well for Mordechai ben Mosey, Frontag out in the Northern California, yay, and down in the Longhorn State of Texas, Ms. Julia Tellier. Anyway, but still something to think about. Why does it say at the beginning of the Torah, he created heaven and earth? I mean, most people acknowledge that Creator creates everything. What is the specific implication of Creator creating a heaven and an earth when we know he created everything? Now, with that being said, we're going to be outsourcing from a Hasidic discourse by the Lubavitch Rebbe, Rebbe Menachem Mendel Schneerson, Schusi Yogan Leno, may Meretz protect us. Concerning this first verse in the Torah, as the Rebbe extracted from Rashi, the primary elucidator on the oral Torah traditions of the Torah, why, in fact, does the first verse in the Torah start with, in fact, he created the heaven and the earth? Now, Rashi quotes a very great Torah sage by the name of Rabbi Yitzhak. And Rabbi Yitzhak quotes from an ancient source known as the Yalkut Shmoni, or I should say Rashi brings out from the Yalkut Shmoni, and actually this statement of Rabbi Yitzhak is actually a quotation from the Sefer of Zohar. Rabbi Yitzhak says, the Torah didn't have to start with the very first verse to proclaim, in the beginning, or Creator in the beginning created heaven and earth. The Torah could have started from the verse in the book of Exodus, Me'achod shezeh lechem rosh chadashim, from this month to be should be for you for the heads of all months. Which is very interesting. And to learn more about that, you can go to chapter 12, verse 2, in the book of Exodus. A book which is for all people who seem to get out of their own physical and spiritual forms of Egypt, limitations of their human intellect, their seichel anushi, which is a healthy thing by design because it's configured to your divine image, your tzelem Elokim. However, it also still needs a correction because we all need correction since the fall of our great ancestors, our prophetical ancestors, Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, who we learned in last week's Torah portion, this past Shabbos, this blessed Shabbos, had an issue with a certain tree. And of course, you can go back to the book of Genesis to learn more about that. Now, Rabbi Yitzhak, again, Rashi brought out a source from Yalkut Shmoni, but a book I have here saying that this statement by Rabbi Yitzhak is actually a quotation from the Zohar, which is from the inner dimensions of the Torah, that the Torah could have in fact started with this verse referring to how to the nation of Israel declare a new month in order to set their festival times, you know, the three festivals we have during the year, which is basically Pesach, Passover, Shavuos, Matan Torah, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which includes all the 613 with all the oral traditions as well, and of course the festival of Sukkot, the season of the festival of Tabernacles, the time of our rejoicing, which we just experienced last week. So, the reason why Rabbi Yitzhak wants to emphasize we could have started the Torah with HaChodesh Hazeh Lechem, Rosh HaChodeshim, is because the Torah is a book of instruction for the nation of Israel, and the first mitzvah that was commanded to the nation of Israel as a body of people, subdivided into 12 tribes while living in the land of Egypt. So let's start with the first commandment, which is associated with our being unshackled from the slavery, the shibud from Egypt. However, the response is, in the context of this teaching, but rather, as Rashi brings into the mix, a verse from Psalms, which you can find in chapter 111, verse 6. Koach masav hegid la'amo l'seis lehem nachalas goyim. So the power of his actions, meaning the power of Korah's actions, he told to his people to give to them the inheritance for the nations. Now, it's very interesting that Rashi, who lived, I guess, about 900 years ago, give or plus 50 years, I'd say more, probably 900 plus years, Rashi did something. He basically made a commentary. He brought out an elucidation which could have, in fact, endangered his lives. Why? Because at that time, we didn't have the current scenario that we have right now in Mizrach HaTikon, in the Middle East. At that time, Noah, not even among the Jewish people, had given thought of making a country, returning to the land. I'd say it had been done in the same spirit as Ezra Sofer, Ezra the scribe, the righteous prophet, Ezra, who led some of, but not all of, the 12 tribes of Israel back to Israel to help in the rebuilding and reestablishing of the Second Temple. No, it was a time of great oppression of the Jewish people, but Rashi came out in a self-sacrificial way of himself, potentially, that the land of Israel was in fact given by the Koach Masav, by the power of his actions of the Creator, to give us the land. And Rashi was not concerned with identifying the land as so many self-hating Jews and lack of consciousness filled Gentiles want to call the land today Palestine, and especially as well as our enemies, the enemies of Israel, who also happen to be the enemies of those Gentiles who want to keep the righteous 7 Noahide commandments. Rashi identified the land in a manner with his Ruach HaKodesh, his divine inspiration, to remind us that any attempt to call the land of Israel other than what it is, and its only other kosher name that it can be called, is Canaan. And that's a very interesting subject unto itself. Why was it called the land of Canaan before the land of Israel? But I take from the souls a Torah Savora that anyone who wishes to call the land of Israel today Palestine, and we know there are hateful voices that want to do so from within the Jewish people, from within the Arabic peoples, from within the other members of the nations of the world, call Mishpacha Adama, all the families of the world. Rashi's teaching instructs us that this is a feeble attempt to right name the land Israel, just as it was a feeble attempt that was first foisted upon the nations by the Romans after the Second Holy Temple was destroyed, to generate a form of replacement consciousness that we of Israel have been battling with, not only from within our own people, but from outside of our people, from the nations of the world, to try to tell us what is the name of the land that we lived in and had sovereignty in. And in fact, there's now been a recent archaeological discovery written in Latin language in the land of Israel, which talked about the rebellion against the Romans, because the Romans were the colonizer of those days. So those who want to make these false accusations at the modern state of Israel, though I just want to point out, I am not a religious Zionist in any shape, form, but the Jews are there. We are allowed to live there. And hopefully one day that the state of Israel will be revealed for what is merit, a temporary form of stewardship until Mashiach Tikenu comes, our righteous Messiah. So the Rebbe, Lubavitcher Rebbe, I should say, from a Hasidic discourse in 5716, 1955, raised a question. What is that that there is a relevancy within the Torah, within the tradition of oral Torah tradition, of Rashi, the primary elucidator of Torah, to feel a need to respond to the nations of the world why the 12 tribes of Israel were justified in entering the land and eventually conquering sufficient segments of it from the Canaanites, who themselves, if one goes deeper into the oral Torah tradition, had actually conquered the land from the seed of Shem, Noah's descendant. So there was a conflict between two of the descendants of the righteous Noah, and we're in this week's Torah portion of Parshas Noah. The Canaanites, as we would understand them today, were African, because Canaan was a son of Ham. Ham was given the land, the continent of Africa, to subdue and elevate, and a segment of his descendants, the Canaanites, came and waged battle with the seed of Shem, because the seed of Shem, or Shem, the son of Noah, was awarded the land that we would call Israel today. So we see there's always been a conflict over the land, and exactly were the motivations of the Canaanite people of that time, or the descendants of Canaan, direct descendants of Noah, to take the land from the Semites, I should say, not the Israelites, because at the time they had conquered the land, there were only Semites and Canaanites, going back to those original root peoples coming out of that ancient ark, which also the world is in denial of, part of it is, calling it fable, while others will say, and there's ample evidence to prove in the direction of the fact that the ark of Noah is still resting, if not directly on Mount Ararat in proximity to it. So, with that being said, blessed souls, again, I'm here not to provide you all the answers, just to raise some questions to, again, to try to motivate you to activate your naturally healthy human consciousness connected to your naturally healthy human intellect, which is so naturally, intrinsically connected to your divine image, to want to look more into these concepts. And therefore, instead of going deeper into those ideas, whose land in it, although from the Torah it is clearly defined as the land of Israel for the Israelites, and no phony peace process today will change those facts, especially with the Bezat Hashem, as we just mentioned before, hopefully the imminent arrival of the line of Judah will clarify these matters. Let's now take a step back again within the oral Torah tradition, within the context of this teaching of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, that there's two basic ways of service to the Creator. The first way is to serve Creator from within the context of learning concerning the revelations, the Giloyim of Elokus, of godliness, within the world, as evidenced by the very first verse in the written Torah. Again, Bereshis bara Elokim es ha-shamayim v'sa'aretz. In the beginning, the Creator created the heaven and the earth. And how does that relate to the idea that this earth and heaven, the earth we stand upon, the heavens that we gaze upon, are thoroughly permeated with godliness? Well, one must go, if one chooses to go to the Midrash. One can see it in other areas of teachings of Rashi and the Kabbalah, and of course the Chassidus, the inner dimensions of Torah, to learn more about this whole idea, how every fiber, every molecule of this universe, even as it inhabits within human beings who deny the very existence of Creator, Hashem should have mercy upon their souls. This is the idea of understanding the power of his actions, which he told to his people, meaning Hashem, Creator, told us, the nation of Israel, to make known to ourselves, to become sensitive to the idea, and to share it with the entire world that there are, in fact, great acts that we should be engaging in to better understand revelations of godliness. The second way of serving Creator, blessed souls, is through the practical fulfillment of biblical commandments, which includes as well the oral Torah instructions how to fulfill biblical commandments, like, for example, how to identify the significance of the beginning of the month of Nisan, or Chodesh Aviv, the month of spring. The very month Israel was redeemed and most of the world acknowledges it connected to the festival. I mean, we definitely acknowledge it because we experienced it, or our ancestors knew, and we experienced it every year via the Passover celebration. That this is the second way of actually doing the commandments. And any gentle, any ben noach, bas noach who's listening right now will hear the future archive version. Don't let your spirits go down because you have commandments too. They're known as the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, the seven universal commandments or laws which are incumbent upon all human beings. And again, that's upon you to do more research about it. Blessed souls, I don't have the time right now. And I can't, no one class can explain all of it, but rather to arouse you to your responsibility and your blessing. And of course, I can't go any further without mentioning this is your wonderful, blessed portion in this world, which can serve to you as a gateway into the future, which is called Olam Haba, the world of eternity. Now, these two modes of serving the Creator, the Rebbe connected to two levels of consciousness. One is known as Das or Dat Elyon, which is the consciousness of above, meaning divine consciousness. The other one is known as Das Tachton, meaning the consciousness of we human beings. Now, the service of becoming aware of godliness and the service of actually fulfilling the commandments, the mitzvos, an expression of tzavta v'chibur, connection to the Creator. These two ways of serving Creator are associated with two levels of consciousness identified as Yuchud Ilah and Yuchud Tatah. Yuchud Ilah is connected to we human beings as we were appointed and blessed and anointed to connect to the materiality of the world as the materiality that we have the merit to interact with connects to the portions of time that exist at the time that we are living, and as well to the materiality as it interacts with our human souls via commandments. And this relates to the consciousness how Creator chose within Creator's source of all consciousness to reveal not only that there be a creation, but as well what is the plan how Creator's creation can function with the participation / stewardship of human beings working with all forms of inanimate matter, vegetative matter, and animal matter, which includes winged creatures who take flight and water creatures who travel through the liquid highways as they exist around the world, whether these highways we human beings call ponds, streams, lakes, rivers, bays, seas, or oceans. And Yuchad Tatah is again the revelation of how godliness permeates the lower level unification, relates to how we human beings can become aware of godliness by learning about what exactly or how the process manifests from the inner dimension towards, as well as open scriptural descriptions, which are found a lot in, say, like the Book of Psalms, how godliness manifests in the world. Again, brothers, we're not here to provide all the answers, but to arouse your curiosity to help all of us realize that we need to strengthen our efforts to go deeper and deeper into Torah learning so we can fulfill our Torah commandments that are incumbent upon us, whether we are the Jewish nation or of the Kol HaMishpachat Adama, all of the families of the earth. What are our responsibilities? I want to end off on one more thing, Blessed, before we turn to our flagship station concluding show music with David Dome. This was pointed out to me this past Shabbat on Friday evening by a visitor to the famous Frankel Shul here in Kesakron Heights. And he brought it to my attention, he said, Don, there are two verses in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 1, where it identifies the fact that in all of the land of Havilah, I guess you say in English, the English translation would be Havilah, there was gold. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, it goes into a little bit of description of the quality of gold that it was. And it mentions that gold was good, and also there were other precious minerals or precious stones that were found there. So this guest who came from L.A. asked me, well, at this point in time, either Adam, original man, and Chava were in the Garden of Eden, and we know the Garden of Eden was the most choice of all lands at that particular point in time because that was the area of the earth that was blessed and anointed and appointed to be the dwelling place of original man and woman. Yet the Almighty told Moses, the mighty Levite prophet, to write down these two verses to identify, first of all, in the land of Havilah. This is where there was gold. And the next verse says this gold was very good. Now he asked me a question. What would have, if Adam and Chava were living in the most choice part of the world, and it wasn't necessarily the land of Havilah, there's a whole discussion, where was the Garden of Eden? We won't get into it. But again, that's for you to do some more research into it, blessed souls. Why would they have needed gold? They had everything already in the Garden of Eden. So someone mentioned to him that, you know, Torah is not a historical book. It is a book of instruction, which I wholeheartedly agree. But part of the instructions of Torah, which Torah is an expression of Hara, instruction, is sometimes to bring out the instruction in the form of some sort of historical context, chronological context. And I couldn't find an answer for him. And I said, you know, this is a very good question. This perhaps will be a question that the Mashiach, the Messiah, will be able to answer. Because all lack of understanding, any questions which are valid Torah questions, and I think you had a very valid question there, that guest from L.A., I could not find a direct answer. However, in an explanation from the Midrash Rabbah, it talks about the value of gold and where is gold to be found, not necessarily where it's good to be found in, say, someone's house, and it's good to accompany oneself with gold for business transactions. So, you know, today, that's a no-brainer. So why would the Midrash, which was written well over, I believe, 1600 years ago, bring this point out? Well, let's go back 1600 years, or even further, back to the beginning of the saga of the human family experience. As we know, you have to excavate gold out of the earth. Now, if you don't excavate it, it's pretty hard to find it. I mean, I know there was the gold rush in, say, in 1849, the famous movie portrayals of people panhandling gold and finding it, say, in rivulets or streams, maybe even a river. But the point is Torah is identifying the goodness of something. And you might ask a question, what about the goodness of, say, why wasn't certain plants called very good or certain animals called very good? Well, again, I don't have the answer for the bustles, but the point is that this person raised a very good question. I didn't have the answer. I still don't have the answer. And maybe one of you will come up with an answer if you do the research about why the Torah in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, talks about gold and that the gold was good. And again, bustles, if we don't have an inquiring mind, we can't really be successful in understanding simply the most basic teachings of Torah, of course, without the oral Torah tradition. And then we start to understand it. We realize we've scratched the surface level. We've only touched the tip of the iceberg, or perhaps we've just identified the tip of the iceberg. But with Torah, which is a product of the Creator's will and wisdom, it is really an endless form of wisdom and understanding and mercy and judgment and all different types of attributes, whatever you want to identify it with. There's the matter of just trying to learn as much as we can in the time we have on this blessed earth. So that being said, blessed souls, now we're going to conclude now with a song by blessed brother David Dome out there in jolly old England. And he wrote a song called "Don't Worry About a Thing," and I'm gonna put that in the context is don't worry about a thing if you're just in your journey and learning Torah, or if you've been on the journey for a while and you still don't feel you've tapped into the levels that you were previously unaware of, and now perhaps you might feel some contrition because perhaps, as all of us have, we've wasted so much of our time on frivolous things, whether before we adapted or accepted upon ourselves the Torah lifestyle or in the middle of it. Things happen that we get caught up in the Ruach Shtus, spirit of folly, so we can repent, do tshuva, get closer to Hashem. But if we don't worry about a thing because we have the Creator watching us so tenderly, so mercifully, to guide us to go deeper into the Torah instructions, and more importantly, to fulfill the instructions to make it a better place on this earth, we have nothing to worry about. So this is "Don't Worry About a Thing" by David Dom. Let's get back home to remind us. Your Tzelem Elohim is no dream. Blessed souls, your divine image will help you get from scrimmage. Remember, you've got to be good. Whatever hatov le'etev. Nature good to do good, and the Creator is all good, did a good thing. He brought you into the world. So don't you worry about a thing. And hopefully, in a couple days, we'll resume discussions about Shekhinah, divine presence. Hopefully with Dennis Ryan, our teacher and student and advocate for the dissemination of teachings of Rambam. And then hopefully we'll get back to In Search of Authentic Torah. Hopefully next as well, we'll hopefully be able to reunite with Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock, and as well get back into vibing out another program about the Seven Commandments with Alan W. Cecil, reading segments and commenting and sometimes making some good jokes about the detractors of Torah with his seminal work on the Seven Noahide Commandments. Anyway, take care, everyone, and don't worry about a thing. Take care.
Don't worry, don't worry.